And go for it.
As mentioned, it's Pentecost next week. Next Sunday is Pentecost. And it's a biblical feast. Clearly it is. Otherwise we wouldn't be observing it. But another interesting thing about Pentecost, it's about one of the only holy days of the Lord God that traditional Christian churches also observe. And that's because it's pretty hard to get around, I think, it's pretty hard to get around the scripture on it. I mean, there's an entire chapter devoted, at least one chapter devoted to what went on Pentecost in the New Testament. It's the day that the Church of God was formed. And as I said, much of traditional Christianity, they observe it as that type of day, as the day that the New Testament church was formed. We recognize that Pentecost has a slightly deeper meaning than that, in that we kind of recognize that it signifies the first fruits of God. It signifies God's, it's a reminder, a yearly reminder that this is God, that God still works miracles today, that he still gives his Holy Spirit to his first fruits, to those of us who are called in our lifetime to the elect of God. It's truly a miracle that he does this. But not only does it apply to us today, but it also applied to those first disciples back then, those first fruits of the first fruits, those who have gone before us, those who were alive at that time and were present to begin the Church of God. Let's begin. We'll turn to Acts chapter 2. You do want to put a marker in here because we're going to be coming back here a few times. I'm just going to read verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, just to set the table here, so to speak. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. If you look back at Acts 1:15, what they mean by they were all there, they're really talking probably about 120 disciples. 120 disciples. That's what Acts 1:15 says the number of disciples was at about that time. So here they were, these 120 disciples meeting together on Pentecost. Only 120 believers that believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that and believed in the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Only 120. That was a very small beginning when you think about it for the Church of God. And for that very small flock, they had to do a very, very, very large work. They were commissioned with a great work to do. Like I said, keep a marker here because we'll be coming back. But let's turn to Mark chapter 16. And we'll see about what this work is that this little tiny church had to accomplish. Mark 16. Wow. This is a rushing of wind. It's like we're reading about the Acts, the Pentecost, and all of a sudden the wind starts rushing. I think, boy, if a loud noise comes up, this could be something, but... So in Mark chapter 16, we're going to read about the great work, but we're also going to read some verses leading up to this great work because they kind of highlight or illustrate a very big obstacle that was in the way of the early church, a very big obstacle. So we're going to start in Mark 16, verse 9, and just to sum it up here so far, Christ has been killed. And he's been put in the grave. And we'll pick that up in verse 9. Now when he, and Christ of course, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, what did they do? They did not believe. They did not believe. So Mary Magdalene, she went and saw the resurrected Christ. She saw him. Yet we read in verse 11 that despite her word, nobody believed her. Nobody believed her. They didn't believe what she was telling them, that Jesus Christ was truly alive. And remember, we're not talking here about non-believers. We're not talking about enemies of Christ. We're talking about the disciples of Christ did not believe Mary Magdalene when she said that she had seen the resurrected Christ, that Christ was alive. We're talking about the people that knew him best. Scripture is talking about the unbelief of early Christians, basically. We'll continue in verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So he appears to two other people, and they do the same thing. They go and tell the others. And still, they didn't believe. They still didn't believe. They couldn't accept it. And again, these are students, disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So finally, he appears to the 11 remaining disciples. And what does he do? He rebukes them because of their unbelief and hard hearts. In other words, like doubting Thomas, they wouldn't believe unless they saw some actual physical evidence. I mean, right until he showed up right in front of them, they weren't going to believe it. They weren't going to believe it. Think about that. They knew that Jesus had predicted multiple times, and we can read accounts of it in the New Testament, Jesus had predicted multiple times that he would be resurrected. You can look at Old Testament scriptures. They based that belief on Old Testament scriptures, that he would be resurrected. Christ taught this to them. Yet, when the proof came through the eyes of other people, they refused to believe it unless they actually saw a sign for themselves, unless they actually saw Christ. Right after that, right after he rebukes them, right after he chastises them for their unbelief, we come to verse 15. Immediately after that, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So he chastises them for not believing, and then he gives his disciples a mission. And that mission hasn't changed to this very day. It's a mission that the Church of God still fulfills. Preach the gospel to everyone. Preach the gospel to the whole world. But to an unbelieving world. To an unbelieving world. Verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And here we come, back to belief, back to belief, back to faith. Everyone who believes will be saved, and those who don't believe won't be. Verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And now we've come to what Christ said are signs. In verse 17, he said, and these signs will follow. Well, that Greek word translated signs means exactly that. It means a sign, a mark, or a token. And think of I don't know if it's the best example, but an example I thought of was when you see a sign that says Grand Rapids, 20 miles. Okay, that sign isn't Grand Rapids, but it's an indication that Grand Rapids is there. Grand Rapids is out there. Grand Rapids is coming. It's pretty soon. It's an indication. It's a sign that points to Grand Rapids. In the case of the new church, the things in verses 17 and 18 were signs that pointed toward God. And if we can drop down to verse 20, we can see that These signs were used for that. They were used to indicate that God was there. Verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming, validating their word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So the question is, why were these signs needed? Why not just spread the gospel without these signs? Why wouldn't that work? Well, as we can see, we can make a pretty good, I don't even think it's a leap, we can surmise that it has to do with unbelief. Unbelief. Let's look at an example of that kind of unbelief that was rampant back then by turning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm going to read John chapter 4, verse 46. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And he was now going down. The servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So in verse 48 there, we see again, Jesus apparently is rebuking someone for disbelief because they need to see signs and wonders. They need to see signs and wonders. In this case, the language of Christ seems to indicate that this man was ready to believe that Jesus was the Messiah only if he healed his sick son. In other words, he wouldn't believe in Christ unless he saw a sign, unless Christ healed his sick son. That was a sign to the man. And that need to see a sign, it seemed to be a common problem back then for certain peoples. And there's a really good example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll look at that. We read verses 21 through 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So it says right there plainly in verse 22 that Jews require a sign in order to believe. And these are descendants of Abraham, descendants of Israel, ancestors of Abraham. They needed to see signs to believe. And I don't know why this is. I didn't do a lot of study on it. But maybe it was because their religion, you know, Judaism at that time was pretty strictly regimented. I mean, it was had all its ducks in a row. You know, maybe it was because of that. Only a great sign could break through this structure that they had. Or maybe they rationalized it away. If they saw a sign, maybe they would tend to rationalize it away as a coincidence. guidance or a trick. And I think back to when Moses was doing miracles for the Pharaoh and his people. What did they think? They didn't think none of that stuff at first was from God. They were thinking that Moses was playing some kind of trick on them. So they tried to do the same thing. They tried to duplicate those tricks, you know, that Moses was reading, rather than believing that it was God. They rationalized them away. Oh, those are just tricks. Those are just illusions. Instead of actually seeing them as signs of God. So it seems that these visible signs were for those who had a hard time believing. They were for those who had a hard time believing. For those non-believers who needed some kind of physical demonstration or exhibition to make them believe. And we knew that when Christ was alive, that he did all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders that all pointed toward God. And that brings us back to Acts chapter 2. And we can start turning back there. But we saw how people did not believe Jesus Christ. They did not believe who he said he was when he was alive on the earth. And now we got this little teeny church, this small little church. It was faced with what seemed to be a very huge task. They had to preach the gospel, a gospel really never heard before this time, to an unbelieving people, to an unbelieving people. And it's important to keep in mind that they were literally starting from scratch. There wasn't, when you talk about Christianity, there wasn't even a counterfeit Christianity that they could at least hear about Jesus Christ, even if it wasn't accurate, they could at least hear the name. That wasn't around. There wasn't any Christian bookstores. There wasn't any Christian literature. There was no culture of Christianity. This was, in a sense, a brand new message. And we just read in 1 Corinthians that this idea of the Messiah being crucified, that wasn't popular with anyone. Nobody believed it. Nobody believed it. So these first disciples, they had their hands full. They had their hands full. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" So in these verses, we can see this demonstrable evidence of God, of the power of God. We can see many signs that occurred here. The fire over their heads, a great noise like wind, and the speaking in tongues. All designed to be an exhibition, to show unbelievers unmistakable, clear signs that what was going on here with this little group of 120 people wasn't business as usual. They were doing something different here at the Feast of Pentecost. They were designed to make an immediate impact. These signs were designed to make an immediate impact. They were supernatural signs used to convince and attract an unbelieving people. And one of these signs was speaking in tongues. Peter and the other disciples were apparently at this point given a spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. And reading this, we can see that it was not only for a sign, but also as a tool of communication. Verse 11 says, they all heard them speak of the wonderful works of God. And if we were to continue to read in Acts 2, we could see that Peter delivered a sermon. And eventually, 3,000 people were added to the church that very same day. So the great impact of these signs led to an increase in the church from 120 people to 3,000 people. 120 to 3,000. And this happened in part because this multitude of people from other places that were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, they heard and understand what was happening through the gift of tongues. So we know from Scripture that the people were that were being called, at least, heard them speak in their own language. Heard them speak in their own language. They heard known languages. And that word that's translated tongues is the Greek word glossa. And it can mean the literal tongue itself, or an object that appears in the shape of a tongue. But it's also the root word from which we derive words such as glossary. Glossary, which is, of course, a lexicon or a dictionary of specific terms or words. And so it's also used in the New Testament to denote a specific known language. And we don't have enough information about what exactly the mechanics were here. Scripture is very light on exactly how it worked. For example, did each disciple speak a different language? Did Peter speak a little bit in one language, then a little bit in another language, in a different language, and repeat the same thing in a bunch of languages? We don't know. We don't know what they sounded like. We don't know what their speech sounded like when it came out. We just know how people heard it. How people heard it. And the point of it wasn't what was exactly coming out of their mouths, but rather the scripture focuses on what was heard, and especially the message that was meant to be transmitted. It was designed to build up or edify the church, and that's exactly what it accomplished, because it was used as a sign for non-believers. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10 for another example of this. Acts chapter 10, a few chapters forward. And Acts chapter 10 is fairly well known, and I'm not going to read most of it, but to sum it up, Peter has a vision in which God shows him through imagery that he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. After the vision, Peter is summoned to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, but one who worships the God of Israel, because an angel told Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter goes to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel to him and everyone that's there. And we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So again, we can see here that these Gentiles were given the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the gift of tongues was given to them. Now again, we can presume that since God had now chosen to build his church more by including non-Israelite people, that the gift of tongues was not only given as a sign, but also to more rapidly enable them to spread the gospel and build the church. And again, verse 46 says that the purpose of the gift of tongues was to magnify God. And that certainly happens when His church is built. When His church is built. So the purpose of any spiritual gift is ultimately to build up or edify the church. But in 1 Corinthians, we can read about a problem that Paul had with the church at Corinth. Well, there was a lot of problems, actually, but we're going to look at one. One of the problems, and let's start turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of the problems was that during church services, there were some that were apparently misusing or maybe misrepresenting the very real spiritual gift of tongues. And we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll hear how Paul is going to address this issue. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So again, there it is that gifts are given for the profit of everyone, for the profit of the church. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as it wills. So Paul tells us that there are many gifts of the Spirit, including the gifts of tongues, but it's clear that there are different gifts for different people. Not everyone has the same gifts. It's up to God to give each as He deems appropriate. It's not our will, it's God's will. So we can't say that we all should be prophesying in our congregation, because maybe it's God's will that we not have people in the congregation right now that can prophesy. We don't. It's God's will that that gift is not here. Or maybe it's God's will that not anyone in the entire church worldwide can have the gift of prophecy right now. We don't know. It's the same with the other gifts, including the gift of tongues. In chapter 13, we'll move on, but in chapter 13, we're going to skip over that. Paul talks about how yes, spiritual gifts are important and to be desired, but love is more important than other because than any other, because all these spiritual gifts will end, Scripture says. But let's turn to chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, however, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So in verse 1, Paul reiterates the importance of love. It's primary. Love is primary, first, above everything else. And I thought the wording was a little interesting. He said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. To me, that says that it's that we can pursue, we can go after love very easily. We can pursue it, we can go after it. But desire spiritual gifts, to me, it indicates that we have no control over it. We can ask God, but we have no control over whether God's going to give us that gift. The language of verse 2 also, it sounds a little bit kinder than what Paul actually intended, than what I think Paul intended it to sound like, especially if we don't consider the context. Verse 2 in a translation called God's Word to the Nations, it puts verse 2 like this. It says, when a person speaks in another language, he doesn't speak to people but to God. No one understands him. His spirit is speaking mysteries. In verse 4, Paul makes it even clearer. Someone who speaks in an unknown language in church only builds himself up. Only builds himself up. Verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Again, he's saying if nobody knows what you're saying, it's only drawing attention to yourself. Verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you, either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? I thought that was a good illustration. Think of ancient Israel sounded like, but think about if you were raised that the charge of the trumpet call was da 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 da. Everybody's used to that, and we know we're going to charge when we hear that. Well, all of a sudden, if the trumpeter is going, everybody's going to go, what? What? What does that mean? They're not going to get it. They're not going to get it. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongues words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. So again, Paul makes the point. If it's not a known language, then it's not going to build up the church. And think about that example in Acts 2, where people actually heard it in their own language. They heard it in their own native tongues. That built up the church. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of an uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? And we don't know exactly what was going on here in this congregation, but apparently nobody understood what anybody else was saying. It was confusion. It was like the Tower of Babel, and not like the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And here's verse 22 is the money verse here. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And here's really the bottom line. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. But prophecy is the opposite. It's for believers. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, new people come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? And I started thinking, okay, well, what happens if we're in here and let's say we all of a sudden we get the gift of tongues, okay? And in this case, we're gonna assume it's a known language. Let's say Kelly over there starts speaking French, you know, and nobody else knows what he's saying, but he's over there, oh, yeah, me, yeah, whatever, French, you know. Somebody else starts speaking Egyptian, you know, and the Werfel starts speaking German. They maybe understand each other, but nobody else can understand a word they're saying, you know. know, we're all speaking a different language. Nobody knows what each other is saying. What? How long is it going to be? And when these new people come in and they see all these people sitting around talking with nobody understanding each other in these languages, how long are they going to stick around? Probably not very long, because they're going to say, "Whoa, what's up with these dudes?" Or dudettes, whatever you want to say. Verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So Paul goes on to say that if someone really does have the gift of tongues, and we won't read it, but that only two or three at the most, should speak, and it should be in order. There should be someone that can interpret what is being said also, or else why bother? Again, it's a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. Now, what I found really interesting was that the signs that Jesus mentioned, which remember that would accompany believers, and which remember were casting out demons, speaking in tongues, serpent handling, and poison, able to ingest poison, and faith healing. You think about that. All of these are exploited by false religion today, aren't they? And that's not surprising, because false signs and wonders are a roadmap to the end times. It's a hallmark of the end times. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. When I'm talking about faith healing, you know, you see it on TV all the time. You know, be healed. I mean, those guys are using that to take money from people. They're exploiting it. Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at how Christ predicted these things. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here specifically, Christ mentioned that some whom he don't know will cast out demons in his name. And that was one of the signs. That's one of the signs of believers. Well, casting out demons, it was a sign, but it's something that we know it grew to be exploited. We know that it's exploited today. And Christ mentioned that they would do other wonders, So certainly, just because someone gives signs of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read more about the end times and these false signs. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So the coming of the man of sin will be with signs, power and lying wonders. In other words, Satan has been and he is going to corrupt signs of God. He's going to counterfeit them. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he's going to fool many, many people with these false signs. And remember, they're going to, and some already today, most likely look exactly like the signs of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at some more tactics that he's going to use, Satan. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Signs, false signs, are a major tool of deception. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. That's a description of the false prophet, apparently a religious leader. And what does he do? He uses those signs to deceive. Signs that will trick people into thinking that the beast is God. We know that there are false religious leaders today hustling people over faith healing and other miracles that supposedly come from God. But we know they're false. We know it. Now, it's my personal opinion that we don't have visible signs in the church today because it's not for our time. And this is my personal opinion. It was for the beginning of the church. These same signs today very well could be duplicated easily by Satan or counterfeited by Satan. And again, Christ warns us that this is going to happen. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is describing the end time events again. What's going to happen at the time of the end? Verse 21 of Matthew 24. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So we know from Scripture, and this is just scratching the surface of the Scriptures about it, that there are going to be plenty of false signs. Plenty of them. Plenty of false signs. And they're going to be religious in nature. How else do you get people to think that you're God unless you're giving religious type signs? And again, we know that Satan is already using false signs in false religion because he controls the whole world. He controls the whole world. He controls the minds of many, many, many people. He'll manipulate and trick people through any means possible, including using Scripture against us. He's done it before. He tried to get Christ to sin by quoting Scripture to him. Paul says elsewhere that Satan transforms his ministers into angels of light. They may appear to be Bible-based, Bible-believing Christians, but they're not. Christ doesn't know them. He says that. He doesn't know them. So for that reason, I'm not convinced that we'll ever see a sign, the signs that characterize the early church. We all do, though, have the Spirit of God in our church. We all have the Spirit of God. If God wants us to have these gifts, we'll get them. We'll have them. But if we don't have them, it's because it's not His will. It's not His will. And if we do have them, they're certainly going to be used to build up the church and not to trick people, and certainly not to build ourselves up. But that doesn't mean that there won't be signs for us in the end times. There will be. But the signs that will be present will be signs that nobody can duplicate. Signs that are so big and so vast that it will make those false signs of false religion look like cheap carnival sideshows, look like a bad magician. That's how these signs will make that look. We won't turn there, but think about Revelation chapter 11 and the two witnesses. Think about everything that happens in the day of the Lord as outlined in Revelation. There are huge signs, and these are literally earth-shaking signs that are going to happen. Let's continue reading in Matthew 24 and verse 26. We'll read about some of these earth-shaking signs. Matthew 24, verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. These are the signs. These are the signs of the end. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. These are the signs we should look for when that time comes. And we shouldn't look for them as evidence of anything. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we shouldn't look at them the same way as unbelievers would look at them. We should see these as joyful indications that our Savior is coming, that our salvation is here now. In other words, we should see it as the end of our faith and not as a sign that God exists. It's really an indication of the end of our faith. We should already have that faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for our final scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brethren, as we approach Pentecost, let's remember that we are here because we are believers. We are believers. We don't need miraculous signs to believe. We already do. We already do, or we already should. When we receive the Holy Spirit of God, for, I would say for almost all of us, I can't say everyone, but it was without fanfare. There was no fanfare to it. It was without signs. Yet, it was still a miracle. It was a miracle. And it's a miracle that's changing us from flesh and blood into eternal children of God.